Welcome, welcome. We're continuing our study in the Upper Room Discourse, and we'll go straight into it. We are in chapter 15 of John, where the Lord is continuing to comfort and instruct and prepare his apostles for what's to come. We are in John 15 this evening from verses 18 through 25, and I'll read John 15, verses 18 through 25. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have here this evening to come together again before your word. We thank you for this treasure that we hold in our hands, that we can search and know you rightly through your revelation, specifically through the revelation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die and bear the sin of many, a great countless many, to redeem your people. The stone that the builders rejected is our chief cornerstone. We pray that you would grant us the grace to lift our hearts and eyes in the midst of this week, focusing on you and what you have for us in this text this evening. Bless your people, encourage each one in the various circumstances and divine providences that they are in, whether it be for joy or for sorrow in this current time, that it would be for the greater joy and for the good of each one. That's the purpose in which we are here and sojourn, and all the affairs of life are in your sovereign hand for that sovereign purpose, for your glory. So glorify your name, bless your people, and protect each one. Guard us from temptation, guard us from scandal, and that we would walk closely and rightly with you as those who are justified. Grant us the grace to continue in faith. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. A grief-stricken father entered into the holding cell to visit his young daughter. She was around 22 years of age. She was a young mother with an infant. This family was a prominent family in their community, noble, well-educated, and he had come to that holding cell to plead with his daughter to recant her position so that she could be reunited with her family, with her husband, and raise her baby in peace. The young lady responded to her father with these words, "Father, do you see this vase here, this water pot?" The father replied, "Yes, I do." The daughter responded, "Could it be called by any other name than what it is?" "No," he answered. "Well, so too I cannot be called anything other than what I am, a Christian." These are the opening lines of the diary of Perpetua in around 203 AD. It's one of the earliest writings from a woman in the early church era. Perpetua was imprisoned alongside a young pregnant slave girl, Felicity, who would later give birth while imprisoned there in Carthage, modern-day Tunisia, the very northern part of Africa. both professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they refused to give sacrifice to the Roman emperor, Septimius Severus. Later, to celebrate the emperor's birthday, Perpetua and Felicity, along with four other Christians, were taken to the amphitheater there in Carthage and to be executed as sport. After surviving the initial blow by a wild cow, the two women were finally put to death by the sword as the crowd cheered. An observer in that diary added and wrote, "The day of their victory dawned, and they marched from the prison to the amphitheater joyfully, as though they were going to heaven, with calm faces, trembling, if at all, with joy rather than fear. Perpetua went along with a shining countenance and a calm step, as the beloved of God, as a wife of Christ, putting down everyone's stare by her own intense gaze." Jesus comforts his apostles here in verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." In our previous text, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded his disciples to love one another, to love one another in the same way that Christ has loved them, with a love of divine origin, the agape love, the same self-giving, sacrificial love, purely for the benefit of the other, with Christ himself setting himself as the standard, who laid down his life for a great countless many. He said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." These ones who were once at enmity with God, dead in our sin, and we included, are now called friends. Friends of God, you are my friends, Jesus says. All throughout the Upper Room Discourse, knowing that the hour of his crucifixion has come, Jesus is very intentional, comforting his disciples with a divine comfort. The commands of our Lord here are for that very purpose. They are commands, but they are for the apostles' comfort, for our comfort, and for our joy, and for our good, and therefore his glory. And now the Lord warns and instructs his disciples. He warns them of what they will face. The chosen of God, those who are beloved by him, they will be rejected, hated by the world. All throughout the Gospel of John, not just here in the Upper Room Discourse, but even from the very beginning, we see how beautifully it's written in its use of contrasts. Two qualities exposed side by side, one highlighting something glorious and magnificent, the heights of one, and there, as a juxtaposition, the lowly depths of shame, disgrace, horror, on the other hand. An infinite separation between the two, infinitely incomparable and incompatible. So, for example, light and darkness, life versus death, truth versus falsehood or deception. We see that all throughout John, belief and unbelief, a key theme all throughout. We see it here in our text this evening as well. The beloved and chosen by the righteous, holy God versus the hated and rejected by the wicked, sinful, fallen world. The hatred of the world is mentioned seven times in our text. Here, John contrasts those who are of Christ's own, and now he shifts to those who belong to the world and how they are viewed, how God's chosen ones are viewed, not from the view of God, but from the view of the world. Those who are friends, we see listed in our passage, and we see those who are his enemies, those who are of the world. One of the great proofs of discipleship is seen in our love for one another. And now, in our text this evening, one of the evidences of discipleship is seen in the view of the world's hatred towards them, towards the disciples of Christ. And the Christ-like love which we have for one another not only testify to the fallen world of Christ's own wondrous love, but also the love we have for one another is to unite us in the body of Christ to strengthen those who belong to Christ in the face of the world that hates them. One of the early church writers, who was also from that same city where Perpetua and Felicity lived, recognized this great truth which Jesus instructed in our text this evening. Tertullian, you're familiar with Tertullian. He wrote of how even the pagan society recognized the reality of what Christ is teaching here. He writes, "But it is mainly the deeds of love, a love so noble, that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they, the Christians, love one another. For they themselves, that is the opposition, are animated by mutual hatred. See, they say, they, the opposition, see, they say about us, how they, the Christians, are ready to even die for one another. For they themselves, that is the opposition, would sooner kill. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." It's important to see this as a theme all throughout the Gospel of John, that idea of hatred towards Christ, the rejection of Christ. It's all throughout the Gospel of John, from the very beginning in John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 10 of chapter 1, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." If you look at John 3, we love to cite chapter 3, verse 16, but the rest of the passage in chapter 3 has the other side from John 3, 19 and 20. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." In John 7, 7, Jesus is in Galilee. He's passing through. He avoids Judea at this time, for the Pharisees were looking to kill him. And he encounters his own brothers in John 7, his own brothers that were born from Mary after him. In John 7, 7, they send him away. They tell him to go away. And it's written that they were not believing in him. And Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." If you remember, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, in John 11, the Pharisees and the Jews there plot to kill Jesus in chapter 11, verse 53, rejecting him. But then in the next chapter, chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, they plot not only to kill Jesus, but they plot to kill even Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. We see in the Lord's high priestly prayer in chapter 17, verses 14 through 17, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." On one hand, here in John 15, Jesus' words can be seen as a warning to his disciples. But even greater than that, his words are for a great comfort, a preparation, equipping for when that rejection and persecution come. "Know that the world has first hated me," he says. In other words, know that you're in good company. Know that you're in good company. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who has first loved us, who first laid down his life for us. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that the world first hated. The apostles have seen it firsthand throughout Jesus' public ministry. And they'll see the hatred of the world at its greatest degree here in just a few short hours at his crucifixion. Yet there at the crucifixion of Christ, we also see the greatest degree of God's love for them and for us. And each one of the apostles here would come to experience the hatred of the world just as the world first hated Christ. As friends of Christ, in the previous text, we mentioned this. Not only do we share in the free gift of salvation and the joy of immeasurable grace, but we're called to share also as we sojourn in this fallen world with his suffering. We share in his rejection. We share in the hatred that he first experienced. So that doesn't mean we go out and seek persecution of this type. Rather, we are to seek to be at peace with all men, but not at the expense of the truth, not at the expense of Christ himself. And in doing so, standing in the truth for Christ, living as he has lived, we will endure rejection from the world. So if and when persecution comes, this text is a great comfort in the reality that Christ, who the world first hated, is for Christ's sake for which those who faithfully belong to him are also hated. For those who belong to Christ no longer belong to this fallen world. That's verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Notice the cause that Christ gives of the world's hatred towards those who belong to him. First, they are not of the world. And then second, because they have been chosen out from the world, out of the world. And because of this, the world hates you. The world's hatred in response is really the response of God's sovereign grace. Those who belong to Christ, those who belong to God, have been transformed by grace, pulled out of the bondage of the world to which we formerly belonged. That's the implication we see in the text, plucked, as it were, out of the darkness, out of the slave market of sin, and out of our former bondage to the world. And our spiritual allegiance has been radically and irreversibly changed. That gives great hope and assurance and confidence of who we are in Christ. We were once dead in sin, now made alive in Christ. It's the inward work of the Holy Spirit's regeneration, and it's evidenced outwardly, and it's observable. The world sees the difference here, is what the Lord is saying. It doesn't recognize the difference, but it sees the difference. It has no understanding of what that difference is. What is the new life now lived in Christ? And just as the darkness is pushed back by the light, so too the fallen world is repulsed by those who bear the true light, who are reflecting the light of Christ. Holiness exposes sin. The presence of a redeemed life, you can say, a life saved by the sovereign grace of God, in itself is a silent rebuke against the world, against the fallen world, against sin and rebellion. I'll say that again. A life saved by sovereign grace is itself a silent rebuke. And you don't have to suffer great persecution like Perpetua and Felicity to see that happen. I think all of us probably in this room have experienced this to some degree. If you're around an unbelieving coworker or family member who uses foul language, have you ever had someone apologize to you for doing that? Saying, I'm sorry, knowing there's a distinct difference. I've been blessed to be with a team that have quite a few believers, but years ago, I was on a larger team. I wasn't going to share this, but I think it's relevant. Every Friday, a group of the guys would go to lunch at a place that a believer should never go to. And they would be talking about it amongst themselves and leave me out of it. One of my friends, part of that group, he would say, "Don't judge me. I wouldn't have to say a word." And I would reply, I'm not judging you. That might be your own conscience. The life of someone who has been redeemed by the sovereign grace of God is itself a silent rebuke, and the world notices. So I think we've all seen that and experienced that, perhaps in family gatherings or in the workplace among coworkers, certainly among classmates in the university day, if you are a believer at that stage. Just the presence of a redeemed life is a silent rebuke against sin, because we are not of the world. We who are in Christ are not of the world. Jesus' words here is certainly not a condemnation to his disciples. It's rather a great confirmation of who we are in Christ. To be hated by the world, to be rejected, to be pushed outside of the in crowd, the circle, is to be known by Christ. The rejection by the lesser is evidence of acceptance by the infinitely greater, by his grace. Notice the word that links our text here this evening with our previous text. It's the word chosen. Chosen in verse 19. I chose you out of the world. And because of this, the world hates you. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. This is the efficacious choice of God in the lives of those whom he has chosen out of the world, that they would go and bear fruit, fruit of righteousness, but fruit that is despised, an aroma from death to death by those who are of the world, by the fallen world. And so here, there's a great honor and privilege put upon the apostles, and the disciples, and upon us who are rejected, when we are rejected by the world, to be reviled or to be cursed by the world. That's an honor. That's a privilege to bear. Matthew 5, verse 10, in the Beatitudes, we see twice it's repeated, the emphasis there. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We see the just shall live by faith. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the just shall live by faith. And because the backdrop of rejection and persecution, the faith of the justified and redeemed shines all the brighter with that in its backdrop. That's Hebrews chapter 11. That was Abraham who was looking for the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That was the patriarchs in Hebrews 11 who sojourned as strangers and exiles on the earth. That was Moses, who it is written of, who chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the saints of the old who were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. They were known as those of whom the world was not worthy, and God had provided something infinitely better. So the encouragement we glean from this, it really shouts to us, is that if and when that rejection comes into our life, and perhaps it won't, it to the degree that is seen here, but perhaps it may, even the subtle rejection from family or friends or coworkers, perhaps the greater rejection in the form of persecution. We take comfort in Hebrews 12. We can run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is encouraging and comforting his apostles here, his disciples. Though they will face persecution, they never face persecution alone. They never suffer hardships alone. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is our forerunner in every way. He has gone before us. He is sovereign, and he is sovereignly working a countless and immeasurable good for us in the midst of such rejection or persecution. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Here we see the path of the servant. It mirrors the path of the master, not just in glory, but also in rejection on this side of eternity. The suffering in Christ in this fallen world was really central to his mission and his first coming. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Disciples here are not exempt from such treatment that Christ received, and rather are called to share in his reproach. Notice the word here, if. It's repeated a number of times, and I want to pause and take a look at the if here in verse 20. It should draw our minds back to the if in verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, if you were of the world, if they persecuted me, if you are my friends, that's going back to verse 7, if you do what I command you, if you abide in me, even earlier in the chapter. Here, in other words, if you are my disciples, then you must share and have fellowship in my sufferings. The if here is a conditional participle. It's important to note, though, the force depends, that word if, the force of it depends heavily on the context or the verb mood. It would be wrong to read here the if in the sense of a hypothetical condition. It's used that way in certain places, an if-then type structure. For example, Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's in the hypothetical condition, the if-then type structure. But the case in this if here is not the case. The word if can express a condition that is assumed already to be true. It's used as a literary tool for the sake of argument as an emphasis. So does that make sense? It's not a conditional if and then in that sense, but rather it is expressed as a condition that's already assumed to be true, not a hypothetical condition. In other words, the if functions primarily as a factual and assumed true condition. In each case, the if statements are built on real historical actions. The world did, in fact, hate Jesus. The disciples are, in fact, not of the world. Indeed, they have already been chosen out of it. And Jesus was, in fact, persecuted. The disciples will, in fact, be persecuted. So it's not a hypothetical if this happens beyond the knowledge of Christ. If this may happen to you, then it's a sign. But rather, there's no doubting in the premise that Jesus has. He's asserting it as true and fact in verse 20. In verses 22 and 24, we'll see another usage of the word if, but here the force of the word if can be captured by the word since. There's no doubt that this text would become a fortress of comfort for the apostles who would endure great persecution. And consider that for a moment, as church history presents. James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, the human writer of this gospel, which was divinely inspired. His brother James would be executed by the sword at Herod's command in Acts chapter 12. Church tradition has Andrew crucified in the city of Patras around 60 AD, tied to a cross shaped in an X. Peter, under Nero, was crucified upside down upon his own request because he didn't see it himself as worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. That perhaps was around 64 AD after the great fire of Rome under Nero. Philip, according to early church tradition, led a proconsul's wife to faith, and in retaliation of that, the proconsul had him executed. Bartholomew is said to have been severely beaten and crucified, and in another account, it's said that he was skinned alive. Thomas was said to have been stabbed by spears. Matthew, slain by a halberd, that's like a spear with an axe on the end. Each one, James, the son of Alphaeus, is said to have been stoned. John himself would be exiled to Patmos, and the only apostle to die at an old age. Now consider the impenetrable fortress of comfort that this would provide for the early church. As the gospel spread, the early church there in Carthage, who experiences harsh, very harsh persecutions there, and all throughout the known world as the gospel went out, and indeed a great comfort for the church today in such regions as North Korea or Iran, Cuba, and really an encouragement for every saint and every instance of rejection that we face, even here in the United States. The pattern of persecution against Christ's church throughout history is itself a great confirmation to all the promises that we have in God's Word. It's a great confirmation. We're no longer of this world. We are beloved and chosen by God, rejected by the world from which we have been rescued. What an enduring comfort Christ gives. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Our hope is not here. We simply are sojourning for a temporary time. Our eternal hope is with Christ himself. Jesus shifts now to the judgment of the world in verses 22 and 24, the judgment that is coming to those who have hated him. And he uses that same conditional participle, if. It's repeated twice, as if to bring emphasis to this. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates the Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Here's an example of the third use of that conditional participle, if. It's known as the contrary to fact condition. It expresses something that is not true to highlight consequence, similar to the if then, but it's in the negative. If X had happened, but it didn't, then Y would have happened, you know, X, Y, but it didn't. So in the negative, the point being made here is not about a hypothetical possibility. That's, I think, the way we would read it in the English, but that's not the way it's intended here in the text. That's not the way that Jesus is using this word. It rather highlights accountability, consequence, responsibility. And Jesus is not saying here, if he had not come and spoken to them, then they would have been sinless. If you read the text, you might think, scratch your head, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that. Rather, here his coming has exposed what was already in the heart of those who belong to the world. It's brought it to the surface. His coming has brought that to the surface, their sin. In fact, inciting and exposing what was already there in the world, the fallen world. It's brought it to surface. The outward expression of the true nature of the fallen world system at enmity, hatred, total rebellion, and utter rejection of God. Lying doesn't make you a liar. Lying confirms you are a liar. That's true for what is seen here. They didn't hate the world because Christ came, but the hatred that they had towards God was exposed in the coming of Christ. It brought it all to the surface to make it abundantly clear. The hatred that the fallen world has against the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the total rejection of him and his word, it points directly to and it exposes the indwelling bondage of sin, which holds the world in slavery. So much so that they are without excuse, Jesus says. Your mind might be drawn to Romans chapter 1. It highlights the truth of the natural fallen man being without excuse in their rejection of God through general revelation of God in the creation and what's created. And just the general revelation of God through creation, apart from the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that alone is enough to damn the world to sin. They are without excuse, based purely on general revelation. How much more now this fallen world, those who are enslaved to it, are without excuse in the special revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of special revelation. Consider his full character, a perfect and full character of God, his will, his redemptive plan. It's all bound up in the incarnation of Christ, in the person of Christ. He is seen and clearly communicated in God's inerrant word. Jesus did not merely bring special revelation. He is himself special revelation in perfection. He embodies the word. He fulfills prophecy. He reveals perfectly the nature of God. The character and attributes of God the Father are seen there in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Father, but as God the Son, he reveals him perfectly. And the world's hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, is proof positive of the world's hatred of God the Father, a hatred of the one true triune God. The inability of fallen man, those of the world, it's not a stagnant inability. If you think of total depravity or total inability, it's not a stagnant, neutral inability. It's very much actively hostile against God. That's proven ultimately in the rejection of Christ, the person of Christ, hatred of him. The hatred of Christ expressed actively in the world's hatred and rejection of those who belong to Christ. Now we think of hatred and rejection as a violent opposition of Christ, but there's something also equally hostile in that way is seen in those who would pervert who Christ is, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would distort Christ in some way. That's equal in hostility against those who would crucify him. If you consider the Jesus of the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Jesus that is taught in Islam, the Muslim faith, the Buddhist, the Shintoist, the Hindu, all of this hostility and hatred against the person of Christ is seen there in a very subtle way, masked in faith and piety. It's seen in those, and it extends to those who are apathetic to Christ, apathetic to the things of the Word that points to Christ. It's seen equally in the moralist, the one who is trusting in their good works, the hedonist or the agnostic. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, "For the mind set on flesh is death, but the mind set on spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Why? Because they are hostile to him in the rejection and unbelief. What's amazing here is that even this rejection of Christ and the rejection of his people is not beyond the absolute sovereignty of God. The world is responsible, but the rejection of his suffering, the suffering of Christ at the cross, it was decreed even before the foundations of the world. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. We see that in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. The spotless, sinless Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. All of this rejection is within the absolute sovereignty of God. The ultimate rejection of Christ is not apart from his salvific plan. And though they are without excuse, at the same time, God is still sovereign, perfecting his salvific plan, which was put into motion at Genesis 1:1, according to his sovereign will and design. That's verse 25. "But they have done this to fulfill the word which is written in their law, that they hated me without a cause." Our passage concludes with Christ pointing his disciples to the fulfillment of prophecy. All of this is according to God's word. None of the persecution you face is apart from that, but rather a fulfillment of it. The world's hatred of Christ confirms the absolute truth of who he is. And the fulfillment of it was prophesied of him long in advance. The prophecy here that Jesus is referencing in verse 25 is seen in Psalm 35, verse 19. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. Psalm 69, verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What did I not steal and then have to restore? In John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus comforts his disciples with what is coming. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. When I consider Perpetua and Felicity of Carthage, and I think of Tertullian, I wonder if they'd ever met. They lived in the same time period. It's possible that Tertullian witnessed what had happened there. And no doubt he knew about it and read about it. And certainly Tertullian was aware of the events in the amphitheater. He wrote about it, where they were killed. They were among a great many in Carthage that were put to death for their faith in Christ. There's a quote that's derived from Tertullian: the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. The whole quote, Tertullian writes, we multiply whenever we are mowed down by you. The blood of Christians is seed. Tertullian wrote that around 187 AD in Carthage. He's addressing the Roman authorities who believe that persecution would suppress Christianity. Indeed, he recognized that timeless truth, that martyrdom only fueled its growth and further spread the seeds of faith, the seeds of the gospel. The more believers were executed, the more others were drawn to their courage, were drawn to their hope and unwavering faith, and indeed were drawn to Christ. We see this in the largest Christian growing countries in the Middle East, where Christians are persecuted the most. The underground church spreads all the faster. The line that Tertullian said became a rally cry throughout church history, affirmation that the suffering for the sake of Christ is not defeat. Rather, it's fertile ground for the gospel to spread and expand. The distinction here, though, is that the Lord Jesus Christ was no martyr. His life was not taken from him, but he laid it down willingly for our sin to purchase a people of his own possession. And the joy we have when we are rejected by those of the world is the joy to share in his suffering, in his rejection. I'd be amiss if I didn't speak of Charlie Kirk and what we've seen even in our past couple months and the response of what was played out on live stream, the response of the gospel going out, not just here in our nation, but across the world. And so take heart. We take heart in boldness and courage. So may we go from here with a renewed boldness and encouragement of faith that Christ's words, when we are rejected, if we face persecution, if we face rejection or hostility in sharing Christ with others, we've been chosen out of the world, redeemed by Christ. The world hated me first, the Lord says, before it hated you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, who is our forerunner and our representative, perfect, sitting at your right hand. The price has been paid to redeem us from the slave market of sin, the bondage. We who were once at enmity with you have now been drawn close by your grace in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ, as friends, as co-heirs in Christ. Pray that you would grant us boldness to live for you as we go from here, unashamed of who we are in Christ anew, with boldness and courage. We hold the truth by your Holy Spirit. Lead us in wisdom and guard us in every way for your glory and for the knowledge of your Son to be spread forth in the spheres of influence where you have us sojourn here in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.